Well, good morning. We seem to be really spread out today in this room. Well, the holiday season is behind us. That doesn't necessarily mean that all of our trees are down and decorations are packed away. I happen to be at the mercy of a fresh tree. As long as it is fresh, it stays up. So whatever the state of your house, apartment, or condo, we are so glad you are here embracing 2017 by jumping into the study of God's Word. Well, with Paul's second letter to the Corinthians before us this semester, we will not be disappointed. You may have noticed this January there is no easing back into study with an introductory week. January 11th is here, and we are off with our assigned text. But before we totally immerse ourselves into 2 Corinthians, let's comment briefly on the background of the letter and some things that will help us get the most out of our study. Initially, it might seem a bit odd to study 2 Corinthians before studying 1 Corinthians. But even though the two letters are penned to the same church by the same author, they are written under different circumstances and for different reasons. Paul founded the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey. He wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus in 55 AD on his third missionary journey when he found out things were not going well. The first six chapters of 1 Corinthians is Paul's response to a report from a church member named Chloe, who was concerned about quarreling and disunity in the church. 1 Corinthians 7 and forward is Paul's response to an inquiry, a letter from the church, asking the apostle about various issues such as marriage, sex, food, idols, and spiritual gifts. 2 Corinthians was written about a year later, in 56 AD, from Macedonia, under very different circumstances. By this time, the church had been infiltrated by false teachers called super apostles, who were challenging the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and compromising the healthy relationships he had developed. Just the name super apostle seems to spell trouble, doesn't it? Sounds so contemporary, like Superman, or how about supersize me? It suggests something or somebody who is seeking to outdo his or her rival, something that entices individuals with a high view of himself or herself, perhaps coming across as bigger than life. These super apostles have taken norms concocted by men such as status and success and applied them to the early church setting. But it was not just Paul's reputation and relationships that were at stake. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4 disclose Paul's fear about the message of these super apostles. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians 11. If it's your first time at Women's Bible Study and you need a Bible, let your small group leader know or talk to Lori or Carol at the desk in the center of the commons. We would love to provide that for you. The Apostle Paul has this to say about the super apostles in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. Coming from the mouths of slick super apostles, Paul is afraid that the new converts might not even recognize the subtleties of a compromised gospel. Does anything motivate the Apostle Paul more than the gospel of Jesus Christ at risk? Without the true gospel, there are no converts. The Apostle Paul wrote 2 Corinthians so that the Corinthian church would not put up with false teaching readily enough, as the end of 1 4 indicates, but instead would recognize false teaching and turn from it in order to embrace the true gospel which the Apostle Paul represents. Well, we can already get an idea of why 2 Corinthians is known as the Apostle Paul's most personal letter, an emotional letter that teeters on the edge of being autobiographical. Paul writes to defend his ministry and his apostleship and to reestablish the trust of the Corinthian converts and the partnership that once existed. Turn in your Bibles this time to 2 Corinthians 1:1. This opening phrase, inspired by God, written down by Paul, is foundational as far as the content of the letter. Chapter 1, verse 1 opens with these 11 words, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. One definition of apostle is those directly commissioned by the Lord for a unique, authoritative role in the early church. In other words, as commentator George Guthrie notes, the words of 2 Corinthians come from a man living under the highest possible commission, a commission from the Lord of the universe, Jesus, by virtue of the very will of God. 2 Corinthians begins with this declaration of God-ordained apostleship and ends on a similar note when Paul explains his reason for writing the letter in chapter 13, verse 10. As I read, or as you follow along, notice the word authority. Chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. The actual structure of the letter of 2 Corinthians demonstrates that Paul does not take the authority given to him by God lightly. Paul's second letter is all about defending this authority as a true apostle. In chapters 1 to 7, Paul defends and explains his ministry. Chapters 8 and 9 are practical and highlight the monetary collection for Jerusalem. And then in chapters 10 to 13, Paul defends his apostleship and mercifully gives the unrepentant minority of the Corinthian church the chance to repent before he makes his return visit. One scholar helpfully takes the mercy factor a step further by calling the entire letter of 2 Corinthians an act of mercy. It is an act of mercy because it is an opportunity between the apostles' second and third visits for any remaining unrepentant members of the Corinthian church to renounce the super apostles and embrace the true gospel. Well, my guess is that page 1 of our study, the overview of 2 Corinthians provided by our author, will have tattered edges by the end of our study. If you haven't yet read through it, read it before you complete the next lesson. It is concise, informs us on the essentials, and is a great resource to help sort through the many references we will run into about Paul's multiple letters and visits. Additionally, he also inserts what he calls helpful background notes throughout the study to keep us on track. Well, our study in 2 Corinthians this semester is going to be a rich one. The Apostle Paul is refreshingly transparent, which in turn allows us, his readers, to be marked by what he has learned. This expression from Gordon Fee struck me and helps describe what happens when the Apostle Paul is moved to write a letter. Fee writes, "Everything Paul's hand touches turns to gospel and reflects his utter devotion to Christ." This semester, we will be entrenched in what matters most to the Apostle Paul, the good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how we are to live because of it. What a great way to start 2017, contemplating utter devotion to Christ. Well, the text assigned to us today is the opening chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:1 to 2:4. In this text, we will find that the resources needed to endure suffering, to bless others, and to answer accusers are not found in ourselves or each other, but are found in God and through Jesus Christ. It is my hope and prayer that because of our time in 2 Corinthians 1, we, like Paul, will rely on God for his comfort, his power to deliver, his grace, and his faithful word when suffering and trials come our way. Well, the opening greeting of 2 Corinthians is very similar to the opening greetings of the apostles' other letters. The author and recipients of the letter are identified. But when we get past the greeting to the opening remarks of our letter in verses 3 to 11, it is quite different than, say, the opening prayer found in Romans or 1 Corinthians, where Paul gives thanks for the recipients and their contributions to the church. Our letter is unique in that Paul turns his focus directly to God, praising him as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Verses 3 to 11 represent a beautiful passage for any Christian undergoing trials, suffering, or persecution, especially those who are suffering as a direct result of their faith. Verses 3 and 4 establish God as the source of all comfort. Listen for the alls and the any in these verses as I read them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Well, these words put me at ease. There are no afflictions that surprise God. He provides just the right comfort for each and every one. Yet there's an interesting twist that develops in the second half of verse 4. God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others. I might be put at ease by this opening blessing, but there is more to it than merely receiving God's comfort. The outpouring of God's comfort is designed to be poured out onto others. We might even think of this progression as a chain, not a chain of command, but a divinely woven chain of comfort with God as its origin. Well, before we get any deeper into the apostles' essay on comfort and affliction, let's define what these words actually mean. Affliction is troubling circumstances or events that bring about intense distress. Or the end of his apostleship, the very thing that he was sure of, does indeed qualify as inward anguish triggered by outward circumstances. How about the comfort that originates from God? New Testament scholar David Garland elaborates. The comfort Paul has in mind has nothing to do with a languorous feeling of contentment. It is not some tranquilizing dose of grace that only dulls pains, but a stiffening agent that fortifies one in heart, mind, and soul. Comfort relates to encouragement, help, and exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains saggy spirits so that one faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and assurance. This kind of comfort has been the Apostle Paul's experience. Paul's weak knees have been strengthened by God, and he is now sharing his experience with the Corinthians. Comfort is not a new concept for the people of God, but it takes on new dimensions with the coming of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Isaiah the prophet speaks of and longs for the day when Christ comes. In Isaiah 40, the prophet uses the word comfort to announce the arrival of the one who will permanently end exile and separation from God. Isaiah 40 begins with, "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Jesus Christ is not left out of the comfort chain by any means. What is the role of Jesus Christ in comforting his people now that he has come? 2 Corinthians 1:5 is the Apostle Paul's Isaiah 40, verse 1. Paul explains in verse 5 of our chapter, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Did you notice it is in this verse that Paul first uses the word share? To share in Christ's sufferings is difficult language. Certainly, it does not mean that we are to personally replicate the actual physical suffering of Christ on the cross. Jesus' suffering and death on the cross was a once-for-all sacrifice. But it does mean that as believers, we are to identify with Christ's sufferings. The Apostle Peter, speaks of this kind of suffering at the end of 1 Peter 4. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. For the Apostle Paul, we might go so far as saying that sharing in Christ's sufferings is a way of life. Later in 2 Corinthians, we will encounter lists of trials and afflictions that come as a result of Paul's service to God. In one of Paul's other letters, his letter to the Philippians, he basically says, "Bring it on. Knowing Christ better is what being a servant of Jesus is all about." Here are Paul's words from Philippians 3:8. "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." He continues in verse 10, "that I may know him and share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Through Paul's trials and losses, he identified with Christ by sharing in his sufferings, yet also found comfort knowing that Christ's suffering was for a reason and resulted in resurrection and glory. Paul is convinced in verses 6 and 7 that what he has learned from his own afflictions is not to be tucked away and forgotten. His afflictions and the comfort he has received is for the benefit of the Corinthians and all of his readers. When we read verses 6 and 7, there is solidarity that results from Paul sharing in Christ's sufferings and comfort and the church sharing in Paul's sufferings and comfort. In fact, solidarity with Christ and with each other literally swirls throughout these verses. This kind of gospel partnership is what Paul's opponents do not understand. They view Paul's suffering as weakness and proof that he must not be a genuine apostle. On the other hand, Paul knows that it is through weakness that he is most able to strengthen others. The chain of comfort originating in God and expressed so beautifully in the coming of Jesus is set to move through the Corinthian congregation. Christians today are being persecuted and suffering affliction around the world. And even if we are not always blatantly suffering persecution here in the U.S., we understand the kinds of trials that arise in Christian ministry. As Christians, we should expect this and view it as sharing in Christ's sufferings, knowing that we also will share in his comfort. This kind of movement from suffering to comfort is described in Psalm 66, verses 10 to 12. "For you, O God, have tested us. You have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet you have brought us out to a place of abundance." From testing and trials to abundance. Similarly, verses 3 to 7 of our chapter are a celebration of movement from affliction to God's comfort. For me, the challenge in verses 3 to 7 is to make sure that I am a link, a conduit in the chain of comfort originating from God. Being just a recipient of God's comfort is not what Paul is talking about. We are to respond to those going through trials with the same comfort that was demonstrated to us, whether it was encouragement from God's word, insight from a wise friend, a note, a meal — for some of us, food is our love language — or a kind gesture. In an email that went out this past Saturday to college church attenders called Saturday Morning Musings, Will Triggs encouraged us not to be silent, but to share the stories of what God is doing in our lives. Sharing our stories and encouraging each other keeps the chain of comfort that originates from God in motion, and at the same time builds community and solidarity between believers. But the Apostle Paul is not yet finished addressing affliction at verse 7. He goes on in verses 8 to 11 where he recalls a specific instance of affliction in order to show that not only is God the God of all comfort, he is the God who delivers. Something happened in the Roman province of Asia that pushed Paul beyond what he could endure. We can only guess from the language of these verses that the affliction was some type of severe, maybe violent persecution that brought him to the brink of death. It is in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10 that the apostle announces the purpose and outcome of the affliction. The purpose, Paul says, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The outcome in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. The apostle could have elaborated on the utter despair and physical symptoms that must have accompanied this affliction, but instead he zeroes on what the affliction accomplished in his life: reliance on God. Our tendency as humans is to rely on all our coping reserves until we are spent. Tozer comments, "How completely satisfying to turn from our limitation to a God who has none." Paul was rescued from impending death by God who is able to raise from the dead. Leave it to Paul to keep the power of the resurrection in the forefront. In verse 10, Paul exudes confidence in the God who delivers, referencing the God who delivered and will deliver three times. But before Paul concludes the prologue to his letter here in verse 11, he has one more request. Actually, it reads more like a command. He's already asked the Corinthians to partner with him and his team in the sharing of their sufferings and comfort. Now he asks them to partner with them in prayer. Verse 11 reads, "You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Turns out that prayer is an absolutely crucial way for Paul to partner with the church. According to verse 11, if the many aren't praying, the many will not be giving thanks to God. Thanks to God seems to be Paul's main concern in inviting them to come on board as prayer partners. It reminds me of the tear-off sheet that accompanies missionary prayer letters, where you have the boxes to indicate your financial commitment, and then usually there's a separate box to join the prayer team. Paul is saying, check the prayer box so we can give thanks to God together for his many blessings. Well, as we move from verse 11 to verse 12, we move from the prologue of the letter to the beginning of Paul's defense. It is interesting that Paul may be borrowing a device used by trained orators of his day to defend themselves. Their strategy? To diffuse the audience of any negative attitudes about them before addressing the charges against them. Paul does this, but he doesn't do it with a list of remarkable character traits noted from birth. He diffuses negativity by aligning his every thought and behavior to the grace of God. It is the grace of God that drives Paul, every thought and behavior. And it is by the grace of God, not the wisdom of man, that he makes his decision. The Corinthians needed to be reminded that their lives were not to be governed by the wisdom of man, but by the wisdom and grace of God. William Barclay reminds us that the problems that occurred in the church in 1 Corinthians emerged because the Corinthians thought too much about human wisdom and knowledge, and too little about the sheer grace of God. The need to defend himself to the very people he had spent 18 months with at the founding of the Corinthian church must have been a surprise and disappointment to Paul. We can detect this sentiment at the end of verse 12, where Paul adds the words, "supremely so toward you," to reinforce his conviction that his behavior was nothing but in sync with the grace of God in their presence. If anyone should have been able to boast of Paul's character, it should have been the Corinthians. Nevertheless, in verse 14, the apostle communicates confidence that on that day in the future, the day of Christ's return, the Corinthians and Paul will be boasting together in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the next section, verses 15 to 22, where Paul addresses specific accusations from his opponents regarding his travel plans. It's thought by many scholars that Paul disclosed the plan of verses 15 and 16, the plan for a double visit to the Corinthians, in his harsh letter. The harsh letter is the letter labeled second in the overview page on page one of our study. It is the letter sent in between the first and second letters to the Corinthians of our New Testament, which are referred to as the first and third letters in our overview. Well, if Paul's letters and visits are starting to feel like a brain teaser to you, like they have to me, the good news is we are not alone. Even scholars have difficulty compiling an exact model of Paul's trips and letters because there are gaps in the information available. The book of Acts doesn't record all of Paul's movements, and some of his correspondence has been lost. But back to our text. The accusations from the apostles' opponents about the changes in his itinerary are evident in the rhetorical questions Paul poses in verse 17. Paul asks, "Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" Evidently, there's been a change in Paul's travel plans to Corinth that has allowed his accusers to label him unreliable and even unspiritual, making decisions based on the flesh. An accusation Paul has already addressed in verse 12, where he communicates that his behavior is not governed by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Whatever the rationale is behind the double visits referred to in verses 15 and 16, whether they were originally two opportunities to be together, to experience as much grace as possible, or if they represented two occasions in which to raise funds for the Jerusalem collection, we do not know. But what we do know is that Paul is certain that his word about his itinerary is as faithful to God as God is faithful to his word. There are a lot of doubles in this section of our text. Double visits, double yeses, double noes. But Paul uses the double yeses and noes of verse 17 to prove his point. At the same time, he ingeniously leads his readers to the faithfulness of God's word and the greatest yes of history. In Paul's day, the repetition of yes and no was a Jewish tradition that guaranteed that a yes was truly yes. But in the apostles' view, there was no reason for him to repeat yes to establish the truth of his word, because his yes was as reliable as God's faithful word and promises. Verses 19 and 20 tell us that all the promises of God culminate in the yes of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." The greatest yes in history is the yes of Jesus Christ. Remember the quote mentioned earlier about how everything Paul's hand touches turns to gospel? Verses 18 to 22 are an example of just that. Paul doesn't substantiate his travel plans with a list of rationales about why he did this and that. He simply turns to Christ and the faithfulness of God in sending Christ, just as he promised. In this way, as Guthrie points out, Paul grounds his ministry in the character of God and God's word, rather than in his own actions. Well, having established that any change in travel plans was not due to a fickle, worldly, unreliable, or cowardly apostle, but to the will of God whose faithful word is completely trustworthy, Paul goes on in 1:23 to 2:4 to explain the reason behind his itinerary change. Today, it could be any number of reasons that travel plans are changed. Safety and security issues, political instability, a serious illness or death of a family member. As residents of the Midwest, we are so used to one big reason travel plans change: weather. I remember our oldest son, a new college grad, had his car packed ready to drive across the country to California to start his new life. He even had a security deposit and a first month's rent paid on an apartment when a severe snowstorm hit the plains, forcing him to delay his departure. While he was waiting for the storm to pass, he got a call for an interview at a company that he was interested in. He never did make that particular trip to California. Travel plans change. But the Apostle Paul's change of itinerary was not weather-related. It was ministry-related. And as we discover in 2:4, it was motivated by love. Verse 23 informs us that the reason Paul refrained from coming again to Corinth was to spare them. The apostle is referring to the fact that his plans changed after his second painful visit. He no longer was heading directly to Macedonia, but instead to Ephesus, where he most likely composed the harsh letter of chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. What is he sparing them from by not returning right away? He is sparing them from the discipline and judgment he is authorized to give for ongoing sin and unrepentant hearts. His decision not to return is to give them more time to respond to the harsh letter of rebuke. The Apostle Paul mercifully creates time for the Corinthians to seek forgiveness and restoration so that once again they might stand firm in their faith and be joyfully partnered with Paul. The beginning of our text in 1:1 introduces Paul as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul then praises God as the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. At the end of our text, that same apostle is driven to extend mercy to the Corinthians because of the abundant love he has for them. In between, we learned that the apostle Paul doesn't give up hope for his converts because his confidence is in a gospel that works. We also learned that he relies on God, who through Christ provides all the resources he needs to endure suffering, answer his accusers, and bless others. Let's pray. Lord God, because of our study in 2 Corinthians, may we be prepared for suffering and trials when they come our way. May we, like Paul, rely on your comfort, power to deliver, grace, and faithful word. In Jesus' name, amen.